You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're going to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians and the third chapter. Ephesians is a book that is about the church. If you really want to understand what the church is and what it is to be, you need to know Ephesians. It's not the only portion of the New Testament that talks about the church. We think of what we call the pastoral epistles, and they certainly address church issues. But the foundational truth of the church is the focal point of the message of the letter to the Ephesians. We see that the church is something unique and special, something that had not taken place. There was no church in prior days to the time that Paul's writing about, what we call New Testament time, specifically Acts chapter 2. There was no information or revelation about the church until we get to the New Testament coming up on Acts chapter 2. The book of Ephesians is going to talk about the church, starts at a foundational level, something that we need constantly reminded of, and that is that God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over all. He has set his purposes and plans in eternity past before he created anything. And he is sovereign over everything that is taking place in the world of his creation down to today. Chapter 1 of Ephesians reminded the Ephesian believers that they had been greatly blessed. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." That expression, in the heavenlies, going to come up again in our section in chapter 3 today. It's the place of God's presence. It's heaven, where God manifests his presence among his creation most fully. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But heaven is the place where that presence is manifested most fully and clearly. And you'll note in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons." These are things that happened before the creation. God sovereignly planned and ordained what would take place. And he's particularly focusing on us. We have been part of God's plan, God's purpose, from before Genesis chapter 1. He had set it all in order, in place. He went on to talk about what God did in planning our redemption and salvation and what he would do for us. So we appreciate now in time when that plan is being revealed and worked out, we understand and appreciate what God is doing. He came into chapter 2. He reminded us of what a remarkable work it was of God to bring his salvation to people who were so completely lost. This is a major obstacle for people to realize how desperately lost they are. Chapter 2 opened up. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You had no spiritual life. You were cut off from any relationship to God. That's the condition of people apart from the redemptive work of Christ. There are no exceptions. They are spiritually dead. That's why there is no response to spiritual things, to spiritual truth, except a negative response. Because people like that walk according to the course of this world, verse 2 said. They are under the control and influence and power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look at the world around us. What is happening? People are doing the more irrational, foolish, and ungodly things. They pride themselves in promoting and practicing the very thing that God says he hates. They are sons of disobedience. Their whole life is characterized by rebellion against God. It should not surprise us. It simply perhaps manifested more clearly in certain days than others. But God said this was all of our condition before God intervened. So it's not like they are so terrible, but we never were. Remember, chapter 2 opened up. You were dead. You formerly walked in this way. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. There have never been any exceptions. That's the condition of every single person born in the human race since the days of Adam and Eve. We saw that in their first children. One son killed another. Didn't take long for what had happened as a result of sin to manifest itself. But verse 4 brought the transition. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and even when we were in such wretched condition, he intervened. He made us alive together with Christ. And that great summary statement, by grace you have been saved. And not only saved us, he raised us up to new life, given us a position in heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Or someday we will enter into that place and enjoy God's presence for eternity. The great verse 8, 9, and 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. How simple it is. God has done everything, provided it all, and says, here it is as a free gift. You receive it by believing. That's the division in the world, those who have and those who haven't. Those who have the new life that's found through faith in Christ and those who do not. That division that exists everywhere in the world, in the church, because not everybody who comes into a physical building has placed their faith in Christ. But when they do, the same transition occurs. So I want to be careful. Much is going on in the world today. You wring your hands and say, I can't believe that people have gone this far. But this God is seen in our hearts. It's what he sees in every heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It ought not make us so disgusted about them that we forget that we were like them. It ought to remind us of how necessary it is for us to bring the light of God's salvation to this world, to these lost. They're no more disgustingly lost than we were. And God's power of salvation is great enough to cleanse and make them new as it cleansed and made us new. So we began in verse 11 to talk about this new group comprised of those who had placed their faith in Christ. It's called the church. The remarkable thing that is new, God was saving people in Old Testament times. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ came to earth. And yet Abraham believed God and God credited to him his righteousness. People were saved in the Old Testament. And the work of God in the Old Testament began to focus on Abraham's particular physical descendants, Israel. And then you have the establishing of the Mosaic Law in the book of Exodus, particularly starting in chapter 19. And the nation Israel became the focal point where God would manifest his work of salvation in the world in the nation Israel. Some Gentiles are saved. We looked at the Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 in our study recently. She's a Canaanite, Gentile, non-Jewish woman, a prostitute. And yet she's saved by God's grace because she believed in the God of Israel. She really became a convert to Judaism by believing in the God of Israel and the truth that God had revealed to and through the nation Israel. And when we get to Joshua 6, we find that she's become part of the nation. So they're Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. But what is unique is now God's work of salvation focuses in a full way on Gentiles. All of us here today, pretty much all of us, are Gentiles. We should be praising and thanking God for the truth that he's revealed through the Apostle Paul here. These are the days of the fullness of the Gentiles. God is working particularly among the Gentiles. Now, there are some Jewish people here saved. Some Jewish people in the world are part of the church, have placed their faith in Christ. He's joining them together in one body, in one building, making one new man. That was in chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 16. New building, verse 20, 21. This is a new work. So into chapter 3, Paul wants to explain now how he knows this new truth. God revealed it to him. Verse 2 says, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me. A responsibility with God's grace. He made it known to Paul, and then Paul was to make it known and implement it through the preaching of the gospel. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And it's the mystery of Christ at the end of verse 4. What it is something in verse 5 that had not been made known before. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men. It's important that we understand the biblical words with the biblical definition. I say that because part of what happens in the church is sometimes people begin to give new definitions to old words, sometimes biblical words. And that new definition opens a door to ideas and thoughts and teachings that are not biblical. For example, he tells us here that the mystery of Christ is something which in other generations, chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians, was not made known to the sons of men. God hadn't revealed it. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets here. That's a definition of a mystery. Now, some have begun to redefine mystery to say, well, it's something that was partially revealed in the Old Testament, and now we're getting additional information. Well, when you do that, you begin to lose the distinctiveness of the church as a totally new entity. What they're really trying to do is connect the church to the Old Testament, to Israel, and now we're just getting further information. No, he says it wasn't revealed to prior generations. What is it? Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God is saving Gentiles, not one or two, but in large numbers. In fact, more numbers than Jews. This is the day of the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember, he had said, as Gentiles, back in chapter 2, verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Israel, the word of God was revealed to Jews, to the nation Israel. The prophets revealed God's truth to the nation Israel. The Mosaic Law was given to his people Israel. The covenants pertain to Israel. The promise of a land, a promise of a coming Messiah and a kingdom. Jews are in the best position. Gentiles need to get over and believe in the God of Israel and becoming part of Israel. Now something's changed. That we who were excluded are now not only included, but we are the focal point. And this is what Paul's talking about. And you know, in verse 7, as he moves on to talk further, he says, of which I was made a minister. Because he's explaining, God revealed something to me that he had not revealed prior. And not to me only, but to other apostles and prophets, as we see at the end of verse 5. But Paul's the focal point. He revealed to Paul in a fuller and greater way truth concerning the church than he did to anyone else. Now be careful, he's not the first person. Peter was the foundation. He preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and the church begins. And in that sense, he is the foundation because he preached the first message, of which the response brought the establishing of the church. The Holy Spirit came down in power to baptize people into the body of Christ for the first time. And Peter will be the one who brings Gentiles into the church in Acts chapter 10. But for the development of the church and the full realization of what's going on, it took Paul. Paul didn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the appearance of Christ to me was last of all. One born out of time. That doing a unique thing. But God told Paul that he would be a testimony for him, Acts chapter 9, in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles and suffer many things because he was doing that. Paul's going to talk about that. So he says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister. And that word translated minister is simply the Greek word diakonos. You can hear it. Deacon. Servant. It's related to the word doulos, not grammatically, but in meaning. Diakonos, you serve. Doulos carries more the idea of servitude, a slave. But here, what does he identify? I'm a servant. I was made a servant. He doesn't say I was made an apostle. He's not elevating himself in a self-serving way. I was made a servant. And then he stresses here, according to the gift. Note the words here. I've made a servant according to the gift. What is a gift? It's something you don't deserve, you don't earn, you don't work for. It's given you graciously. The gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I want to tell you how I know this information of the church. God did something for me very graciously in giving to me a gift so that it would work empowered by him. It's according to the working of his power. Words that get related. They're different, but they're related. The working, the activity, energy. But the enabling power for that activity. Or we're going to do something. But it takes the proper power to enable our activity to be effective. It's the working of his power. He's talking about the gift of God's grace, not the salvation, but the outworking of that salvation and the gift of God's grace to enable him to serve in the realm of an apostle and to be a vehicle of new revelation. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And every single person who is a believer has a spiritual gift, a way for you to serve the living God, to be active empowered by him to accomplish what he intends you to accomplish. There are no exceptions to that. The only exceptions are unbelievers who have not experienced God's saving grace and so have not received his gifting grace. But every believer could make a statement similar to Paul, but different, because we are all gifted differently as parts of a body, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4. So Paul's emphasis is all God's doing. Remember back to chapter 1? This goes back before the creation of the world. And that creating God sovereignly planned everything. And I was included in that plan. The believer, you were included in that plan. And the role and the part, Paul's saying, I'm not saying I'm special because I've received this. I have a unique part to play. But it's all a testimony of God's grace, which he gave to me. And you know what? As we grow in Christ, you tell if you're growing. Are you getting arrogant or are you getting humble? The more we realize the greatness of God's grace, the more we are humbled to realize. This is what Paul says. He did this to me. And there's an emphasis on that as it starts this verse. To me. Not to elevate me. To me, the very least of all the saints. And Paul evidently creates a word here with the way he puts things together. We translate it the very least of all the saints, but he's compounded this word, at least in the Greek commentators. They say the best way you could put this in English, the leastest of all the saints, but that's not a good English word. But Paul makes this word, how do I say it? I'm the leastest, the most least of all the saints. The holy ones. Now, we're all believers. We're all saints. We talked about that in chapter 1. You know, the holy ones of God. And this is not false humility. This is recognizing how undeserving am I that God would put this grace was given to me. And it's magnifying God's grace because he takes the one least deserving. Well, I don't think Paul was the least deserving. But that's how he saw himself, you know. We all have to do this. One thing I find is helpful to me. You can give a critical spirit, and it's easy to see what's wrong in someone else. And I have to stop and think. Sometimes I talk to myself. I know some of you think it may be my age, but I've been doing this for years. Hey, Gil, think about God's grace and what he's done for you. And what would you be apart from his grace? And what he has done for you in grace? This is what Paul's saying. I've been the recipient of such great grace. And it enabled him to deal with difficult people. And with people who were, you know, problems to him. And on and on. But I see them through God's grace. And first of all, through God's grace is shown to me. And what would I be apart from God's grace? What would you be? You'd be dead in your trespasses and sins. You'd be walking according to the course of this world. You'd be doing the things that the sons of disobedience do. But God was gracious. And even among believers, look around and you appreciate God's grace and unbelievers. And then you realize, boy, who am I that I should be included? This is Paul. To me, the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And there are a number of places we won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 11, 1 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. Paul talks about his unworthiness. I was given this privilege. You know, that's the way we get to talk about spiritual gifts. You want to see your gift. It's a privilege for me to be involved in the body and have this part. It's different than someone else's. But this is what Paul says. It was given me this grace. And it was what? To carry the gospel to the Gentiles. In all kind of persecution, suffering, imprisonment. He's in prison when he writes this. That's part of my blessing. Why? I'm here because I was carrying the gospel and I'm carrying it to Gentiles and that offended the Jews. And they took me as anti-Jew. Preach to the Gentiles. And what is he preaching? The unfathomable riches of Christ. All that God has provided for us in Christ. It's immeasurable. They're unfathomable. It has no bottom. It has no measure. When we get the glory, I could never have imagined anything like this. It's incomprehensible. This is what we get. I mean, we had a revelation of it in Scripture, but how does my mind that is so entrapped as it is in this present physical body and this physical world and all that God has prepared for those who love him? This is amazing. We get caught up in the mundane things of day by day. You know, I've noticed I get on and check the news usually in the morning. I did this morning before I came. I want to make sure the rapture didn't occur or something like that. It's amazing the way the world thinks. The world has a way of turning everything around to itself. I was reading, just scanning over the news, a lady who was trying to kill her two little children. How terrible. And a lady who observed this happening, they interviewed her. She wasn't talking about how terrible it was that the mother was doing that. You know what she was talking about? How traumatized I was in seeing something like that. Everybody has a way today of turning about. It's about me. It's not about what was happening to the poor kids. It was about how traumatized I was about what was happening. Everything's about, oh, how I suffer. You know, and the more you have, the more wealth you have, the more position you have, it seems you can't be in Hollywood unless people have to know how difficult it is for you. I contemplated suicide. It was almost more than I could take. Having a $15 million house and servants, I just was overwhelmed. And we're all like that. We have to be careful as believers. This is the beautiful thing what Paul's doing here. This was done by God and me to do something for you. How blessed I am. And he's going to elaborate this. What am I doing? Preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches. That's something new. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches. And then verse 9, he elaborates, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Here's our word. And what is a mystery? Something which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. One of the things people criticize, those of us, I've mentioned this earlier, mention it again. They say, oh, those who believe the church is distinct from Israel is a new thing, dispensationalist. They think that Christ came to earth, he preached the coming kingdom, and he was rejected, so God had to come up with a new plan. And the church is a new plan that God had to come up with because they rejected his old one. You know, the element of truth in that, this is new. It's not a new in the plan of God, but it's new in the revelation of God. It's something he hadn't revealed before, but he planned this before the creation. He is, and that's why he is mentioned in verse 8, or it's stressed at the end of verse 9. This mystery has for ages been hidden in God. It's not that it's not existed. God hasn't revealed it. He's the God who created all things, but he didn't reveal everything in that creation plan. He planned before the foundation of the world, as we saw in Ephesians 1, to create the church. But that plan would not be revealed until after his son had come and been rejected in the plan of God, as Isaiah 53 revealed would happen. And had died and been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. And so in a sense, in the plan of God, as it had been revealed, there is a break. Because the Old Testament revealed the coming of the Messiah, his suffering and death. It revealed his coming to rule and reign in glory, but it didn't reveal what happened in between. But it was all part of God's plan. He just kept it hidden. That shouldn't be so difficult. It shouldn't cause people to come up with strange ideas in theology, trying to work it out. And part of their working it out is we have to redefine mystery, because it had to have been revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says it wasn't. But it was hidden in God, and he's the one who creates all things. So it wasn't hidden to God. Of course not. He's omniscient. And we already saw in chapter 1, that's why he starts us out. You got to go back to the sovereignty of God. And that's a constant reminder for us as believers. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We may have some difficult days ahead as believers, but that's all right. They're part of God's plan. Paul's in prison when he writes to the Ephesians. That's not a surprise to God. That's not something that was new to God. Some of you have read theology as a sidetrack for here, but I'll remember to bring you back. It came into evangelicalism, Bible-believing Christians, open theism. You know what open theism is? God does not control or know the future. He cannot know what is unknowable. So he doesn't know for sure. Absolutely, finally, the future. Oh, a couple things they insert he'd have to know because he's told us. But the rest of it, God is so smart, so intelligent, he keeps reacting to everything that happens along the way. Where do you get that in Scripture? You get that from men reading their ideas into the Word of God. All of that here, we don't understand. The church is unique. It's new, not to God, to us. Not in the plan of God, but in the revelation of God. We got that, right? So it's been hidden in God who created all things. That's why, again, chapter 1 started out in verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that had a man, he planned the church. Because that's the whole point here. We are in the church. He planned that before the creation. The hidden things, they belong to God. The revealed things belong to us, Deuteronomy 29. God hasn't revealed everything to us. He revealed everything he wants us to know. He hasn't revealed everything he's going to do. He's revealed everything that we need to know about what he is going to do. So the church came as something new. So we are in a special place in the plan of God, planned in eternity. This becomes important. This is what he's going to emphasize. We need to be functioning as he intends. That's why we're starting here. We won't get to his commands of what to do until we get to chapter 4. But if you don't understand what he's doing, then the commands just get put out there in a vacuum. This is the church, unique in the plan of God for this period of time from Acts 2 down to the rapture of the church. It has been hidden, but now is being revealed. The administration. Paul's role in verse 9 is to bring to light what is the administration. We saw this word up in verse 2. If you indeed heard of the stewardship, it's the same word. It's basically the house law. It's the overseeing, the administering, the stewardship of a responsibility. It could be used of a household, a large household, or someone given responsibility of managing that, used in different contexts like that. So here, Paul is bringing to light this time where God now bring to light the administration, what God has planned for how his work of salvation will be carried out in the world during this period of time, and its focal point, and how it will be conducted. It's different than how we work for the nation Israel. We are not a continuer of the nation Israel. We're studying Joshua. We're going to see. A man did something contrary to the command of God. They take him, his family, and everything he has out, stone them to death, and burn them. We don't do that in the church. That's why some people say, well, that God of the Old Testament, reading a person who claimed to be within the evangelical camp of that God of the Old Testament, is different. You're not evangelical. So there are differences you have to recognize. God now, he entrusted to Paul the oversight and carrying out of this new work. Down in verse 9, the same thing. I'm bringing to light the administration of the mystery, that which had been hidden. That's what he says. The administration of the mystery, which has been hidden in God who created all things. So here is how God now is carrying out his work of salvation in the world. How it focused. How people have been saved has always been the same. By grace through faith. But the administering and carrying out of that has had different focuses. Obviously, we see this, the difference between Israel and the church. Israel was an earthly nation. It was a theocracy operating under the commands that God had directly given us. It was an earthly empire. There were instructions for them how to conduct their lives daily, how the law was to be administered, how executions were to be carried out. There was only one religion allowed. That was the worship of God Israel. Somebody who brought in a variation of worship, they were to be executed. That meant if the parents had to execute their children, those children had to be executed. That's the way Israel operates, not the way the church operates. But the people in Israel were saved by grace through faith. The people before Israel were saved by grace through faith. Before there was a nation Israel, before Abraham was called, then his descendants, before the law was given. So there's the difference. So here I'm bringing to light what is the administration, how God now is conducting a responsibility I have to oversee and guide now the way God is building. So we have the pastoral epistles where Paul gives instructions on how the church, which is the family of God, is to operate and function now as a spiritual entity with a physical manifestation. That's what he's talking about here. The administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that, the purpose in this, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, know this, through the church. The church is a unique entity now. Now, the church is comprised of all believers. But he's talking about the individual manifestation of the church, the local church. He's writing the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2 and 3, when we studied that, we saw what? Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He walks around his churches, and he evaluates each individual church as how they're functioning according to his will, his instructions. So the church is a manifestation. We are that manifestation. So in the church, here we go, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, multicolored church of God. That's his word emphasized, multiplied. Remember Joseph's multicolored coat? He had a multicolored coat. That's this word, multicolored, multifaceted. So that the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God. You know what's seen in the church with its diversity? All kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, races, culture, language, status. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. We're talking about angelic beings. And he doesn't limit here. That would include fallen and unfallen angels. What they see as they observe our church is the multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God in bringing people together with their diversity, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, whatever the race, red and yellow, black and white and brown and orange and green, whatever, together. That's the purpose in the church, to be a demonstration of God's multifaceted, multicolored wisdom. Something infiltrated the church. Years ago, I was doing some studies by those who were promoting church growth. They call it the church growth movement. It was built upon the premise people like to be together with people of their kind. So one of the ways you build a church, and if you're going to build significant churches and large churches, you have to bring together people of the same kind. So one of the largest churches in our country and probably in the world, and a very well-known church, Rick Warren Saddleback Church, hid the books he's written, well-known. We have Saddleback Sam. That's the person who's the model of their church. This is what they put out, Saddleback Sam, because Saddleback's their church. We evaluated the kind of music the people in the community around listen to. Where were they in the social structure, financial structure? Those are the people we're looking to bring into our church. What about God's multifaceted, multicolored wisdom on display? This is the world. This is the divisions we see, our country fracturing over this. As you put more emphasis on it, the divisions come greater, not less. And we divide over all this. You know, how much money you have, where you live. In Christ, we are all one. Why we are brought together is because we have the same faith in the same Savior. And we're built on the same truth. Everything else is insignificant. That's what the New Testament church was. Remember, they emphasized they didn't want a Jewish church starting and then a Gentile church. That would have been easier. There were Jews who believed. And then Gentiles believed. Well, let's have a church for Jews. That way they can have ham sandwiches for church luncheons and Gentiles can. We don't get these things all mixed up. Let's make it as comfortable for people. We're to be comfortable in Christ. Slaves and free. You know, Paul writes to the church and gives instructions to slaves and to free. He'll do that before we're done Ephesians. You don't get a church for slaves and a church for non-slaves. Oh, what about the masters? And then they come to church and sit next to their slave. They're not equals. Yes, they are. But in Christ, none of these distinctions matter. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. That's not what divides us. We are brought together as a unity. And that's what manifests God's salvation. We begin to break down with a good idea. We want to be as effective as possible. So let's start a church in the poor part of town, and then poor people can go there. And let's start a church in part of town because we have some people of this ethnic background, and they'll have a church for them. And they like their own foods, and they do dinners, and so they'll be more comfortable there. Church isn't a comfortable place. It's a place where God is making people one who would never have been comfortable with each other apart from his grace. And the church denied that. I realized back in the days, I've mentioned you read theologians in the 1800s, evangelical, and you're embarrassed by what they say about racial divisions and so on. And how it's part of God's plan doesn't come out of God's word. So understand what the church is. This is foundational. You don't understand it. How do we get into the church growth movement? Courses I would take, and I had to read every book that had been written on church growth and the church growth movement up to that point and write evaluations of each one of them. And they all have come back with that same emphasis. This is just the way you build a church. It may be the way you build a church, but it's not the way God builds a church. He builds it to demonstrate his manifold wisdom. That's the whole argument here. He's talking about how Jew and Gentile, which was the big racial divide here that we have to deal with, particularly among those who were professing faith. We looked at the Jerusalem Council and that, but we got to be careful that we realize we're the church today. We may not have the same Jewish-Gentile tension, but we have to still the same tensions to deal with. And we don't deal with them understanding, first of all, what the church is and what God is doing in building his church. We end up building our own church and then try to put God's name on it. And that is never pleasing to God, no matter how big it is, no matter how, quote, successful it is. And you'll note who is learning here. The end of verse 10. We are manifesting this wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Angels. Angels are looking at our church to see. Isn't it amazing? Because you know, the angels had never seen fallen and unfallen angels brought together. There'd never been any redemption for angels. The angels saw God's work in a unique way with the nation Israel in the Old Testament and those people, and in some of the Gentiles that converted, if you will, to the God of Israel. But now they're seeing something totally new. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter was involved in this whole debate, remember, in the early chapters of Acts. Back through Acts chapter 10, Peter's the key person. Paul gets saved in chapter 9 and he becomes the key person. But he's the one involved in preaching the gospel for the first time as the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the establishing of the church in Acts 2. He's the first one that really carries the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. They had to come to grips with these truths. Paul had to rebuke him. Remember Galatians chapter 2? Peter was doing all right, but then when some more Jewish, we'd say evangelical Jews, but they're conservative Jews, come up from Jerusalem, he slid back into his own ways because they were still uncomfortable with eating with Gentiles. Instead of helping them understand what he learned from Acts 10 with Cornelius, he just went along with those Jews from Jerusalem so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles where those Jews were there. Oh, wait a minute. He's learning. We're not going to have a Jewish church. But the Old Testament saints didn't understand that. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search as inquiry. They prophesied about the coming of Messiah, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. They prophesied of his coming, ruling, reigning, and glory. They couldn't put it all together. Because you know why? You read the Old Testament, it's just like my two hands. His coming to rule and reign, his coming to suffer and death. Just like that. How can that be? Is he either going to come and suffer and die? Is he going to rule and reign? When Jesus came, the Jews rejected the idea he would suffer and die. We're only open to a Messiah who's going to come in full glory and establish a kingdom for us, period. Well, God hadn't revealed everything. His plan, yeah, he revealed he's going to suffer and die. You have to believe that. He's going to rule and reign. You'll have to wait and see how he's going to work it out. That's where we don't want to get into trouble. We decide, well, we'll fill in what God hasn't revealed. Well, we can't. They couldn't do it. The prophets couldn't do it. They made careful in search, verse 10, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. He predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. They couldn't put it together. Be careful. You don't reject it because you can't put it together. I believe in the responsibility of man. I believe in the total sovereignty of God. Put it together for me. I can't. I believe both are true. God has to put it together. It's not, we have to put it together. Our responsibility is to fill in the blanks. No, it isn't. Our responsibility is to teach the word and to believe it. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now it has been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Note this, things in which angels long to look. You know what this all indicates? God hadn't revealed to the angels his eternal plan either. Angels aren't God. They can be gods in the small sense of authority and responsibility entrusted. And as Lucifer is called the god of this world, small g. But they are not omniscient. The angels only know what God has revealed to them. He hadn't revealed to them this truth. How's that going to be resolved? What's going to happen? They're now observing in this church and other churches around the world and down through history how God is working. Things in which angels long to look. So come back to Ephesians chapter 3. We're making known to them these things. That's why it's so important. Paul writes, even the angels are observing what's going on. We can take church casually. And we think, well, yeah, you know, this is what happened in Israel. It didn't become as serious as God intended it for them. We're at church, yeah, we're the body of Christ, I know. It just becomes something not that focal, not that serious. Angels are watching. How are we doing? Are we demonstrating what God says is going to happen in a true church? It doesn't say we make it happen, but we ought to be, when we're functioning, doing what God would have us do, empowered by him, functioning as we should. This is what is manifest. This was in accordance, verse 11, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not new. This was his eternal purpose. He just carried it out. It took the coming of Christ to now enable the rest of the plan to be unveiled. And it's interesting how God does. He left out a middle piece, that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So you go from the Old Testament, from the first coming, to the second coming. Well, why would God do that? I don't know. Ask him. He might say, none of your business. He does what he wills, doesn't he? This is what Paul said, what I am, it's by the grace of God. He gifted me. I'm not in this to give God instructions. We're going to see that with the angel of the Lord. Joshua says to him, are you on our side or the enemy's side? The angel of the Lord says, no. Are you on my side or the enemy's side? No. This was in the eternal purpose of God. So for whatever reason, the plan of God, he chose not to reveal it. He could have revealed to the prophets, here's what's going to happen after the death of Messiah. He chose not to reveal it. So the Old Testament prophets were left to struggle. How can he suffer and die and rule and reign? But you better believe both, because both are true. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, verse 2, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Boldness, confident access through faith in him. We can go into the very presence of God. We're welcome. We don't have time to go to Hebrews chapter 4. You can read, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive what we need. Not with cockiness, but with confidence, humility, knowing we're received. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes on our behalf, one mediator between God and men. So I can come, I come, Father. Not because of my worthiness, but because Jesus Christ has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. I come to ask you to bring the desires of my heart. And so Paul can say in verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You know what this does? Puts everything in perspective. I'm in prison. But that's part of God's plan. You know why I'm in prison? I've been preaching the gospel to you Gentiles. I offended the Jews in doing that. They stirred up the Romans to arrest me. You know, Paul doesn't get into a poor me. It's all been unfair. If it wasn't for those Jews who stirred this up, I wouldn't be in prison. If they'd follow the Roman system and do what their own laws tell them. No, this is all part of God's plan. So that you Gentiles would hear the gospel. Through tribulations, through trials. Don't lose heart at my tribulations. We see a believer suffering, we sort of can get discouraged, especially when he's a person like Paul that, you know, is there. Well, that's all right. My tribulation, same word, phlipsis, Jesus used. Be of good cheer. In the world you have tribulations. I have overcome the world. Paul hasn't lost his perspective. God's still in charge. I'm in prison. God's in charge. That means my being in prison is part of God's plan. Because my preaching the gospel so you Gentiles could enter into the glory of the salvation Christ provided and all the unfathomable riches of Christ become yours. It's all for your glory. God works all things together for our good and his glory. And ultimately we will share in the glorious things he's provided. That's what we are as the church. That's where to function. We don't want to lose perspective. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches you've provided in Christ. Unfathomable riches. Lord, you've given us a glimpse, a taste. But the overall wonder of it all is yet for our future. Lord, may we be clear on the wondrous privilege that is ours to be your church in this place, in this day. We give you praise for other churches, but we realize our responsibility is a local church manifesting your multifaceted wisdom in bringing us together, knitting us together as one, as a body, as a building, unified in our faith in Christ, in our commitment to your word, and in serving to bring you honor. Thank you for this time in the Word. Bless the day before us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.